But before we get into the Word, we're going to be looking at Philippians. I've been having a Bible study in Philippians, and we're going to pick out some verses out of there. But I'm just going to give a little background before we get into the book. It's an epistle of joy. There's a difference between joy and happiness. We live in a generally sad world, a fallen world, well acquainted with despair, depression, disappointment, dissatisfactions, broken relationships, misunderstandings. Hopelessness tends to increase with age. Long years of life become long years of sorrow, unfulfillment, loss of loved ones and friends, and often physical limitations and pain. There may be times of happiness, though. How would you define happiness? Some people define happiness as an attitude of satisfaction or delight based on positive circumstances, largely beyond their control. It is experienced only if and when circumstances are favorable. It can be elusive and uncertain. There's a saying that I've heard over the years, the happiest day of a boat owner's life is when he buys the boat and when he sells the boat. I haven't experienced that. I have canoes, but not a boat. But so he's happy when he gets it and happy when he sells it. But spiritual joy is different. Spiritual joy, on the other hand, is not an attitude dependent on chance or circumstances. Regardless of one's circumstances in life, there can be a deep and abiding confidence that all is well between the believer and the Lord, a true relationship with God. In the book of Philippians, joy appears 13 times. A biblical theology of joy includes many features. Joy is a gift from God. Psalm 4:7 says, "You put gladness in my heart." Another thing that brings joy: God grants joy to those who believe the gospel. Jesus told his disciples, "These things have I spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you." John 15:11. Number three, joy is produced by the Holy Spirit. There's a verse in Romans, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." I know many of you are familiar with Galatians, where it talks about the fruits of the Spirit. Joy is mentioned there as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Joy is experienced most fully as believers receive and obey God's word. Do you receive and obey God's word? If you do, you have joy. 1 John 1:4. Joy may become complete. And then Jeremiah 15:16. "Your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." When you read God's word, it gives your spiritual life joy. Number five, believers' joy deepens through trials. There's a verse in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So when we go through trials, we may not be happy, but we can still have joy. 1 Corinthians 6:10, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." So we can be sorrowful, but we can still rejoice in our sovereign Lord. And then the sixth one, believers' joy is made complete when they set their hope on the glory of heaven. We have a blessed hope to look forward to. Romans 12:12. "Always rejoicing in hope. Greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. Keep on rejoicing. So we as believers have the special privilege of having joy in the Lord. As I said, Philippians mentions joy 13 times, but it mentions Christ over 50 times, or Jesus Christ. And so what should our joy be in? It should be in the Lord. I've written down a few things of what can rob a believer of joy. What robs a believer of joy? The first one I have written down, influence of Satan and his demons can rob a believer of joy. Second one I have, inadequate understanding of God's sovereignty. Believers to fret and worry over their circumstances and to fear what the future holds. Another thing that can rob a believer of joy is prayerlessness. If you don't have a prayer life, that can rob you of joy. When we pray, we're thinking about the Lord and his goodness. So it's good to pray, and it gives us joy. The fourth thing I have that could rob a believer of joy is emotional low that frequently follows a spiritual high. An emotional low that frequently follows a spiritual high can rob our joy. Focusing on our circumstances. If we focus on what's happening around us and how bad things are, we can lose our joy. The sixth thing I have is ingratitude or unthankfulness. If we're not thankful, our ingratitude can rob us of our joy. The ninth thing I have is forgetfulness. We heard a message here once that we have to remind ourselves of what God's word says. There's a verse in Psalm 103:2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. So if we forget what the Lord has done, we lose our joy. I got two more here. Living by the flesh instead of the spirit. You know, if we're living in sin, we don't have the joy of the Lord. And the last one I have, unwilling to accept forgiveness. If we have bitterness in our heart, we don't have joy. We've heard a lot about Martin Luther this year, as it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I heard a story about him. He was often depressed. I believe depression might be one of the opposites of joy. And so he was going through a depressing time in his life, and his wife, of course, noticed it, and so she came out in all of black one day. So Martin Luther says, "Why are you in black?" She was just all in black clothing. And she said, "God died." And he said, "What?" She said, "God died." And he said, "Don't talk like that." And so then she said to him, "Well, stop living like that." He had his focus not on his great Savior, but on other things that were bringing him down. So even a great men go through periods of depression and a loss of joy. And there's an example of what happened to Martin Luther. And Philippians is an amazing book because of what was going on here and what the writer Paul had gone through. What the Philippians were going through. I'd just like to read, leading up to the writing of this book, what Paul had been through, the circumstances that he had lived through since his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. So I have a list here of what Paul went through before he wrote this book. Immediately after his conversion, Jews sought to kill him, forced to flee by being lowered in a basket. And these are all accounts in the book of Acts. He was forced to flee Iconium, pelted with stones and left for dead at Lystra, was beaten and thrown in jail at Philippi, forced to flee Thessalonica after preaching touched off a riot, went from there to Berea, forced to flee, mocked and ridiculed by Greek philosophers at Athens, was hauled before the Roman proconsulate at Corinth, faced Jewish opposition, rioting Gentiles at Ephesus, Jewish plot against his life, in Jerusalem savagely beaten by a frenzied mob and saved from certain death when Roman soldiers arrived on the scene and arrested him. While in custody, Jews formed another plot, prompting Roman commander to send him under heavy guard to a governor at Caesarea. After his case dragged on for 2 years without a resolution, Paul experienced his right as a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar. After an eventful trip, which included being shipwrecked, a violent storm, Paul arrived in Rome. As he wrote Philippians, the apostle was in his fourth year of Roman custody, awaiting Emperor Nero's final decision in his case. These are what things that Paul went through before he wrote this book on joy. And then the Philippian church, the members were desperately poor. They were being persecuted for the cause of Christ. They were being attacked by false teachers, two prominent women having feuded, threatened shattering unity of the church. So despite all these circumstances, joy permeates the book of Philippians, so much so it is called the Epistle of Joy. So as we just look at this book, or if you do your own Bible study, you will see the secret of having joy, peace, and contentment in all of our circumstances. There's a verse in Philippians 11 through 13. I'm sure most of you have heard it. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Paul's primary focus of his prayers was on spiritual welfare of others. So if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at a prayer of Paul's, Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11 in a minute here. We're going to be looking at one of Paul's prayers, and there are other prayers in the epistles. Clearly, prayer is a spiritual duty for the Christians. Jesus taught that at all times, believers ought to pray and not lose heart. Paul exhorts believers to be devoted to prayer and to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and let our requests be made known to God. Peter commanded believers to pray. Be of a sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. But you know what? Prayer is much more than a duty. Prayer is a compulsion for the spiritual mature Christian. Fervent prayer does not arise from a mere sense of duty, but from a deep inner desire, an inner passion. We know if there's a loved one struggling, we're praying for that person. Prayer is the deepest of longings of a spirit-filled heart for the honor of God and for the blessing of others. The truest longings of the heart will come out in prayer. A selfish and superficial heart, focused primarily on personal problems, struggles, and interests, will produce selfish and superficial prayer. A heart focused on the glory of the Lord and His people will produce prayer focused on God's glory and others' needs. Early in the life of the church, the apostles set the standard, and they were devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. If you study Paul's prayers, you see what his focus was. And he loved these people. He loved the Philippians. When Paul prayed, it wasn't because of a legalistic sense of duty, but because of his genuine and deep love for the Lord and for the people, especially the Lord's people. He prayed for the unsaved, including pagan rulers, under whom he and other Christians suffered such great and injustice and affliction. And he commanded all believers to do likewise. There's a verse in 2 Timothy 2. It says, first of all then, this is Paul writing about how we should be praying for our leaders. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So Paul wants us to pray for others. He prayed with special fervor for his unsaved fellow Jews, and for whom his heart's desire and his prayer to God was for their salvation. He prayed for their salvation. Romans 10:1 says that the desire arose from such great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart that he could wish himself accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of his brethren, kinsmen according to his flesh. See how he's praying there? He wished himself accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of his brethren, kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul prayed fervently. But Paul prayed most often for the church, his spiritual kinsmen in Christ. He exhorted other believers to pray fervently for all the saints. There's a verse in 2 Thessalonians. To this end we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer for others. I have a few of his prayers listed here. Ephesians 1:16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's how Paul prayed, and we just looked at Paul's prayer in Colossians with our study with Nate. Paul prayed so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul's prayer was that believers would increase in the knowledge of God. Spiritual issues were of supreme importance, not physical needs or church growth. Fervent prayer arises from a deep inner desire, not a mere sense of duty. So I'd like to read maybe some of the context of our text this morning, and I'll read Philippians 1, 1 through 11, and then we'll look at what Paul prays for here in this passage. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And here's his prayer that we'll focus on this morning. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere or pure and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now you see some things mentioned there in this passage, 9 through 11, and they're all a sequential building on the foundation of the previous one. Like, the five things we're going to look at is abounding in love, and that produces spiritual excellence, which produces personal integrity, where we see that pure and blameless. I'm calling that integrity. Personal integrity, which produces good works or fruits of righteousness. Together they attain the supreme objective, God's praise and glory. So we'll look at these five things. And I've, as you see in the bulletin, I've also titled this, The Five Things Are Essentials for Spiritual Growth in Godliness. As we look at these five things, think of them as, are these things part of my life? So the first one is love. Your love may abound. This love of God for men and of men for God and for each other is at the heart of biblical Christianity in the New Testament. If you look through the New Testament, love comes up so often. Love is the virtue that surpasses all others, or at least a prerequisite for all others. When the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus quoted from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So in Matthew 22, he says, when asked the question about what's the greatest commandment, I know most of you know this, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the promise and the prophets." So we see here that Paul starts off his prayer that these people's love would grow. He starts off, "And this I pray," implies the love Paul wrote about is divine in its nature and in its origin. Godly love is produced only by the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who belong to him. Romans 5:5, "The love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit." And we've already mentioned the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. 1 Thessalonians 4, you are taught by God to love one another. So much in the epistles we are told to love one another. We see of God's love in John 3:16, God's general love for mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then we read about God's electing love for the believers in John 17, in his high priestly prayer. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So God loves the believers. Biblical love is a choice. You know, we make choices every day. And love is a choice. In Matthew 5, it tells us, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So love is a choice that we make. Love is not based on emotional or sentimental, much less physical attraction. Love is a choice that we make. So back to our text, love to abound still more and more. John 13 says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Genuine love is decisive. The scripture tells us, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Christ wants us to make the right decision about love. And then a verse all us husbands know. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. We decide who we love. The word abounding there, your love may be abounding, overflowing in great abundance, in real knowledge, knowledge expressed in God's word. Real knowledge produces holiness. 1 Peter 1:22, sincere love of the brethren fervently, love one another from the heart. 1 Peter talks about love. Earnestly, fervently, stretching, straining, or going to the limit as we make a decision to love others. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, it says in John 14. If you love the Lord, you will keep his commandments. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Is the love of God coming out, coming through our lives? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Godly love is discerning. Biblical love is far from blind. It is wise and judicious. It understands we have the mind of Christ. So that's kind of the foundation of Paul's prayer. And the next essential is excellence, approving what is excellent in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. That word approve, approving things that are excellent, that word approve in the Greek is examine, prove, even discern things that are excellent. And the excellent is identifying whatever is best. So this is the second essential that we should have in our lives, proving what is excellent. The word so that indicates that the first essential is the foundation of the second. The progression is from love, which incorporates knowledge of God's truth and the spiritual discernment to excellence, that is, to be thinking and living biblically. Approve, like I said, allow, examine, approve, even discern. Paul's appeal is for believers to study, investigate, and determine the best possible ways to obey and please the Lord and live accordingly. I mean, this is something that we need to do every day, approve things that are excellent. The NIV translate this phrase, able to discern what is best. The excellent things are all the truths and attitudes, thoughts and words and deeds that are expressions of God's will for the believer. We've been talking about God's will quite a bit here. It's been a few messages on God's will. Just a reminder, what God's will is for our lives. We talked about God's will is for salvation. He wills that we be saved. Another one was sanctification. He wants us to live pure and holy lives. That's God's will for our lives. Another one is spirit-filled. He wants us to be spirit-filled as we go through our walk with God. Another one was submission to authority. God's will is that we submit to authority. And then the last one we looked at was suffering for righteousness' sake. So as we approve things that are excellent, we want to do God's will. The idea here is the desire and ability to rightly discover the things that are excellent. Make good, godly decisions each day. Being a fully committed believer, a mature believer, strong in the faith, an effective servant of the Lord. Approving the things that are excellent involves the mind. You know, what are we thinking about through the day? The scripture tells us we have the mind of Christ. Romans 12:2, a verse that we're familiar with. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. 1 John 4:1, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. You know, we as believers need to have discernment. Approve the things that are excellent. This was Paul's prayer for these believers. 1 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Revelation 2:2, test those who call themselves apostles. So we as believers are to test. Does it line up with God's word and what God's word says for us? So there's two things, two essentials we've looked at. Love may abound. Approve things that are excellent. And then the third thing, the third essential living godly lives, in order to be sincere or pure and blameless. And I've titled this integrity. What a great word, integrity. So be pure and blameless. Spiritual integrity builds on spiritual excellence, just as spiritual excellence builds on godly love. What would you say the opposite of integrity would be? I came up with the word hypocrisy. And except for unbelief, Jesus condemned no sin more than hypocrisy. We as parents, who notices hypocrisy when we have hypocrisy in our lives? It's our children. And does hypocrisy have an effect on our children as we go through our, you know, if we're living one way, maybe on Sundays and different during the week, it has a profound effect on our children. So we want to be people of integrity as we as believers. Spiritual integrity also involves relationship with others. 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, "In holiness and godly sincerity, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." To have integrity is also to stand against the world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, nor the things of the world." The word blameless is there. Blameless is not falling into sinful conduct and not causing others to fall into iniquity. It has both the idea of, and to move forward in one's life without moral failure. I saw this quote in a book I'd like to read about falling into sin. Falling into sin usually happens in stages. First, a believer merely tolerates something he knows is sinful, perhaps criticizing it but taking no strong against it. Next, he accommodates it, a little at a time, each time becoming less concerned about its wickedness, until it ceases to become an issue. Next, he tries to legitimize it by making excuses for it and defending it. Finally and inevitably, he begins to participate in it, embrace it as part of his normal lifestyle. Worldly values and standards become so mixed with biblical ones that the difference is no longer noticed or cared about. So we have to watch out for sin. We have to reject it because it can become a part of our lives very easily. Believers are to live lives of integrity. Godly love, excellence, and integrity must be lived out until when? See the end of verse 10. We're supposed to live these things out until the day of Christ, and that when we'll be with Christ. The truth will be revealed about us on that day. A few verses I'd like to read about the day of Christ. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may recompense for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Another verse in 1 Corinthians, "But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." So that's going to be the day of Christ when we'll be with him. And we'll have to give an answer of how we've acted here on this earth. And then the fourth essential is good works, filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's how Paul prayed for these people. He prayed that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, or good works. How do we get this fruit of righteousness? Well, the scripture tells us it comes through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." John 15:4-5, "He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So if we abide in Christ, we can be full of good works, or what the scripture says here, much fruit. And there's opportunities here at this assembly to be involved in good works for the betterment of this assembly here. So the fifth essential for growth in godliness here is the end of verse 11, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So if we have these things in our lives, it's not for our praise and glory. It's for the glory and praise of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 says, do all to the glory of God. Ephesians 1, 11, to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 3, 20, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. Amen. So as we depart, may we meditate on these five essentials for spiritual growth: godly love, excellence, integrity, good works, and all for the praise and glory of God. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word this morning. And as we depart, we pray that we would take these thoughts not from me, but from your word with us. We pray that they would have an impact on our lives, and that we would strive to live godly lives before you as we go through our daily lives. Again, thank you so much for the opportunity that we've had to gather around your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.